Right, moving into Genesis. This will be our last study in Genesis. I'm finishing a bit prematurely. We should have another 4 or 5 hours in Genesis, but we're trying to cover quite a few books of the Old Testament in our Old Testament survey. So, of course, we're not doing anything exhaustively, although you may be exhausted by it. The objective is just to introduce you to various books and various characters. Of course, emphasizing Joseph here, continuing the story of Joseph, looking at restoration and reconciliation in Genesis 45. Joseph's brothers have been tested, and we saw last time how carefully and how very wonderfully Joseph has been testing his brothers, making sure that they have learned the lessons that they needed to learn of their own sin, their own need to deal with their sin, to be true and honest to God, and to be honourable to one another, to work together rather than to work against one another. And Joseph has seen that they have passed all the tests, and we saw finally the wonderful speech that was given by Judah, who really showed that he was a true son, that he had now got the lessons very clearly in his mind. We saw in verses 18 and following of chapter 44 that wonderful speech where he shows that he has learned everything that Joseph had learned himself. And so we have here one of the most dramatic scenes in history, and this is a scene that I would love to see. I hope we have the old action replay that we can watch in heaven of some of these things, because this would be a tremendous scene to see in Genesis 45:1. Then Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him, and he cried, "Cause every man to go out from me." And there stood no man with him while Joseph made himself known to his brethren. Joseph could see that emotion was getting the better of him. He was overcome by this. He really, his love for his brothers has now come out, as he can see that he can love them safely. We've looked at this topic before, but there are some people it's not safe to love, except from afar, because they're dangerous. They'll stab you in the back. You go to hug them, and you'll have a hug all right, but you'll have a knife in your back when the clinch is over. And Joseph's brothers were like that. But because of what Joseph has put them through, and because of what God has put them through Joseph, and through other things that have happened over the years, these men are now safe to hug. Joseph clears all the Egyptians out of the room, and he weeps aloud. And he weeps aloud, right, because the entire house of Pharaoh hears him weeping in verse 2. This is very, very dramatic. The feelings, the emotions, and it's just amazing, really, when you think about this. After all those years, they thought he was dead. He's been wondering about them. He now knows that they have spiritually recovered. That they suddenly find that the man they sold into slavery is the guy who's been giving them the runaround and is the Prime Minister of Egypt. Imagine the feelings of those guys. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Does my father yet live?" And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. What a marvelous sense of humor Moses had when he wrote that under the guidance of the Spirit. Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, I pray you." And they came near, all right. They're scared stiff. And he said to them, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt." Probably a pregnant pause there while it sunk in. They thought, oops, oops, here it comes. But then he sees the look on their face in verse 5, "Now therefore be not grieved," don't be fearful, don't be sad, "don't be angry with yourselves that you sold me here, for God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in the which shall there be neither be earing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Now here is a mature believer really showing some men who are, they're now back on track, but they're spiritual babies, but Joseph is giving a tremendous testimony to what God has done in his life here. And they're absolutely speechless. Now Joseph reminds them of the facts, and it's important that these facts are reminded. They sold him into Egypt. The price, 30 pieces of silver. They sold him into Egypt as a slave. They sold their own brother. And Joseph does not minimize their sin. And one of the important things in reconciliation is that the evil or the sin that has caused the trouble is not minimized when the problem is going to be solved. When people are ready to face the problem and face the thing squarely and look for a solution, don't minimize the evil that caused the problem in the first place. This is important in counseling. Those of you who are involved in counseling, don't minimize sin or evil. Don't say, oh, well, you know, don't worry about that, it's in the past. If something has started an evil thing happening, deal with it honestly. When they deal with this honestly, Joseph says, right, you did this, but he then interprets it God's way and shows that they have nothing to fear. And Joseph's message is basically God had a plan in all of this. Romans 8:28. See, that's what Joseph's talking about, isn't it? God works all things together for good to those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. And so Joseph gives them a short sermon on the significance of Romans 8:28, 1,000 or so years before it's written. Why? Well, the same Holy Spirit who caused Paul to write Romans 8:28 is working in Joseph. The truth hasn't changed. And the same Holy Spirit is working in you, and the same principle applies to you. Nearly 4,000 years later, or at least 3,500 years later. Because we're looking back to this event with Joseph at least 3,500 years ago. But the principle is exactly the same today as it was then. God is in control. And Joseph said, okay, I had a rough time, and I was angry at the time, and I was bitter and twisted for a while, but God taught me. And God has shown me that he can bring blessing out of cursing. He can bring good from evil because he is in control. And he was working his purpose out. Glory be to God. And by the way, you guys are going to be blessed because of it. In verses 9 through 13, he goes on, says, go up and get to your father quickly. Tell him that I'm alive, that God has made me Lord of all Egypt, and come down, don't delay, tarry not. And you'll live in the land of Goshen, you'll be near me, you and your children, your children's children, your flocks, your herds, and everything you've got. And there I'll look after you for 5 more years of famine. If you don't do that, you'll be in poverty. And behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You shall tell my father of all the glory in Egypt, and of all that you have seen, and you shall haste and bring down my father hither. Now, he said that twice. He's repeating himself several times, virtually everything he says. Why? Well, his brothers are still in shock. You can imagine all the things going through their mind. They're hearing the words of their young brother when they threw him in the pit, pleading with them. The words they ignored. They're hearing the words of their brother as they sold him into slavery, pleading with them not to do it. They're thinking of all those years that they wondered what had happened to him. They're thinking of the lies they told their father. What did they remember what they did? They went back with that coat of many colours, that long-sleeved coat, And they covered it in blood and they handed it to their father, and they let their father believe for nearly 20 years that his son had been ripped apart by a lion. They have lied. See, sin always begets sin, doesn't it? They have sold their brother, they beat him up. Then they threw him in a pit. Then they sold him into slavery. They've added to that by lying to their father, and they have lived a lie for nearly 20 years. Not quite 20 years, but it's a long time. And they've got to go back now and tell their father, hey, sorry, Dad, we have... you know Joseph? Well, he wasn't killed by a lion. We sold him into slavery. And they're going to have a lot of thinking to do as they travel on their camels back up to the promised land, aren't they? How do we tell Dad? So Joseph is telling them, you get this right. And he repeats himself. Verse 14, he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept upon his neck. Well, one of the great things is the people in the ancient world were free with their emotions. No one's embarrassed about men hugging one another. Neither should we be in this situation, really. A lot of Christians think that so-called English reserve is part of Christianity. It's not. The scriptures are always open in this area. And here we have two men just weeping with one another. So happy to be together again. Benjamin, who thought he had lost his brother, has found him. Remember, he is the only one who's innocent. He's the only one who wasn't there. And notice Joseph, he kissed all his brothers and he wept on them all. And after that, his brothers talked with him. He has forgiven me. Went to each of them, each one of them who had wronged him. And he hugged him, he kissed him, he let him know that he was forgiven. So the one who was wronged takes the initiative and goes to the ones who wronged him. Now remember, this is the pattern that we saw in James. This is the pattern for the believer today. So you've been wronged. You, if you are the mature believer, show your maturity by forgiving. In Galatians chapter 6, if you think you are mature as a believer, show your maturity by forgiving, by helping those who sin, not condemning them. Show you're mature by not taking things personally when they are meant personally. Someone is really out to do you in, but you relax. You don't let that get to you. You leave your life in the Lord's hands and you deal with them in grace. And Joseph forgives his brothers. Remember, Peter came to the Lord and said, Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother? Seven times? And the Lord said, how many? 70 times seven. In other words, you keep forgiving your brother Peter until you've lost count. That's the Christian standard. And here we see Joseph showing what maturity really is. And notice how many times the name of God is used in this passage. Now you've gone a couple of chapters in Genesis there and God's name hasn't appeared at all. Why? Because we're dealing with old Jacob and the brothers, and they're not talking about God at all. But here we have God's name mentioned every couple of verses for a while in the early part of the speech of Joseph, because Joseph is in fellowship with God and can't stop talking about what God has done. That's the sign, you see, of a believer who's walking with God. God is doing things in their life and they want to talk about it. God is a natural part of their conversation. I mentioned something to you, I'll mention it again many times, hopefully by repetition it'll sink in. Because when you're in a church, you will find many of your elders and deacons don't talk about God. They'll be embarrassed if you start talking about what the Lord is doing in your life. Why? Well, most of them aren't believers. God's not doing anything in their lives, so they're embarrassed when someone else starts talking about it. I was in a church earlier this year and I started talking to the minister about what the Lord was doing. And he was embarrassed. He was embarrassed that someone was talking to him about what God was doing. Why? Well, God wasn't doing anything in his life, obviously. He didn't want to talk about God. What's wrong? Well, the man's out of fellowship, or he's not a believer. He's a make-believer. And one of the biggest problems you'll find in your churches as a young minister is that some of your deacons and some of your elders may not be Christians at all. Or they'll be Christians like old Jacob, who are so far out of fellowship that they're not even talking about God, let alone walking with God. So beware. If people are not happy to talk about what the Lord is doing and has done, you better be careful of that person, because they're either out of fellowship or they never were in the first place. And if they're in authority in the church, you may have trouble from that person, and that person may be the reason the church is in the mess you currently find it is in. Satan gets his men into the churches. We saw that, didn't we, in the little letter of Jude? Satan's big policy is infiltration. He gets his people inside to rip the heart out of the church so the minister can't teach the word. Preferably if he can get his man in the ministry, well, it's even better, because then you've got a minister who's not teaching the word and you've got deacons and elders who don't want to hear it. It's perfect, except for any Christians who happen to be in the church. If they're smart, at that point they get out. Find a place where the Lord is moving and where God's man is a true shepherd and not a wolf looking for sheep to barbecue for the weekend. Or fleece for the weekend. Of course, fleece is probably what he's wanting to do. He doesn't want to barbecue them, he wants to fleece them. He wants to keep living on the church, but he just doesn't want to feed the sheep. Of course, you can only fleece sheep you're not feeding for so long until they die. That's what happens to liberal churches when ministers are not born-again believers, when they make believers. Finally, the church dies, and hopefully someone comes along and buys it and uses it as a storehouse for undergarments or newspapers or something. Well, that's all it's good for when God's word is not believed and applied. But you see here, you see Joseph, the pattern for Bible believers, for people who are in a relationship with God. He loves to talk about what God has done. So just remember that little point. If you are in a church and you find yourself with people who do not want to talk or don't like you talking about what God has done or is doing, just be careful, because you may have smelled a rat, and the rat needs to be watched. Well, Pharaoh soon heard. In fact, Pharaoh was told very quickly that there was a lot of crying going on. There was a lot of howling and weeping, and he thought something was wrong. In verse 16, finally, the truth comes through. They say, hey, they're not crying because they're upset. There's not a problem here. There's joy. This is tears of joy, and Pharaoh's happy. In verse 16, Pharaoh's really pleased. Hey, Joseph's got family. We didn't know about this. This is wonderful. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, say to your brothers, this do. Load your beasts and go. Get back to Canaan. Get your household. Get everything. And I'll give you the best of the land of Egypt. And so Pharaoh now adds to what Joseph has said. Joseph has already got a little area planned for the family, the land of Goshen, within Egypt, in the Delta region apparently. But Pharaoh says, well, you know, Joseph has already got this organized, but I'll make sure you have the fat of the land. And what he's saying here is, Joseph will look after you. I'll make sure that you are so well looked after that you are really princes in this land. Bring everything. And he said, well, in verse 20, don't worry if you can't bring everything, because whatever you leave behind, I'll make up tenfold. If you've got a broken down old seat, an old chest of drawers that you've carted around and it was your great grandpappy's and it's falling apart, leave it behind or use it as firewood on the way, because I'll give you a new version down here. Whatever you lose in the move will be made up. And here you see the grace of God in operation. God has gone before them. Tremendous blessing is being poured here upon the family in a physical sense. They're being looked after in the terms of the Old Testament. They're being looked after completely. And so the family are told, you are welcome and you're going to be able to really enjoy yourselves here. And the children of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the commandment of Pharaoh. So they came in camel, they went back in wagons because they're going to need to bring all their stuff back, and gave them provisions for the way. Everyone's given a change of garments, and remember, I told you that a change of clothes in the ancient world was a very significant thing. Most people only had one set of clothes. If they were lucky, they had two. If you were wealthy, you had more than two. A set of clothes in the ancient world was very expensive. You know, today, to buy a three-piece suit, you might be paying $300, 1 week's wages. Well, in the ancient world, you could pay several months' wages for a complete set of clothing. If you bought a cloak, it would take many months of wages to buy a cloak because everything was handmade, remember? Now, of course, it lasted a lot longer. In fact, as I mentioned to you, most people just wore a garment until it rotted off them and then they got a replacement. So, to get a change of clothes, and that means a complete wardrobe, basically, in the ancient world, that was a very rich gift. Several thousand dollars was involved in a change of clothes in the ancient world. And Benjamin gets 300 pieces of silver and five changes of clothes. Once again, why does Joseph do that? Well, Benjamin is his full brother. The others are his half-brothers. And he's looking after Benjamin. But he's also just keeping that little test on his brothers just to make sure that they don't get jealous. So there's a little test here also. There's an expression of love on Joseph's part towards his brother, but there's also a test here that the other brothers don't get jealous of the youngest. And to his father, to old Jacob, Joseph sends 10 asses laden with all the good things of Egypt, 10 she-asses laden with corn and bread and meat for his father by the way. So that's provisions for the way back. 10 asses laden with corn, bread and meat. And then you say, well, why did he give meat? Because they didn't have refrigerators. Well, of course, this is dried meat. This is sun-dried meat, as the Egyptians even still do today. Probably fish dried in the sun, which lasts for months or even years, and is mixed in with the food. So they sent his brothers away and they departed, and he said to them, see that you fall not by the way. And that's interesting. In other words, don't delay. Don't fall not out by the way. Don't get angry with one another. And this is a little warning about that five extra garments for young brother. Don't you guys fall into your old habits. Don't start arguing amongst yourselves. And also, why is he saying this? He's just reminding them they've got a big problem. They've got to go back and tell their father, as I mentioned, that they'd lied to him for nearly 20 years. And they'll probably be sitting around the campfires at night. And it's quite a long trip. You look at it from Egypt up, it's 4 or 5 days on a camel to get that way. And so they've got probably a week's journey. And each campfire is going to be an interesting discussion. Who's going to talk? Who's going to tell Dad that we were all a pack of liars? Who's going to tell Dad that we were slave dealers with our own brother? It's all your fault. You can tell him. No, it's not my fault. It's your fault. No, it's your fault. Well, Joseph just says, now you guys just make sure you don't fall out on the way. Don't you argue with one another. You face your sin. Don't get jealous of young Benjamin. Don't involve him. You sort this out. Once again, you see, these men have recovered spiritually, but they still must face the consequences of their sin. They must be reconciled. Now, when we looked at the doctrine of confession of sin last year in the introductory series, we stressed that confession, 1 John 1:9, you confess to God and you're forgiven. But if you have wronged your brother, you must set it right. And being forgiven by God is the start. But if something in your sin is separating you from your brother, you must set it right. If it's in your power, do so. And these men have got to face their father with their sin. And this is the awful part about sin. And this is why the doctrine of confession of sin does not make it easy to sin. Because if you think that it's a license to sin, you're a fool. Because if you sin, there are consequences of sin. And one of the consequences of sin is facing the one you have wronged. And they came into Canaan to Jacob, their father. Now Jacob is going to have a big shock. And they told him, saying, Joseph is yet alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart fainted, for he believed them not. Why did he believe them not? Well, they had lied to him real well, and he still believes a lie. And so they have to sit down and they have to go through it step by step, and they tell him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them. When he saw the wagons which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived. And Israel said, it is enough. Joseph my son is yet alive. I will go and see him before I die. Now old Jacob isn't in the best of spiritual health either, still. It is enough, is the words of a still depressed man. He's got a lot to be depressed about, most of it of his own making. And we've seen that Jacob is rather a sorry character. He has failed more than he's succeeded in his spiritual life. But he does bounce back now. And you can see the bounce back in the first verse of chapter 46 if you're reading ahead. But notice that in verse 28, he's called Israel. And that's always a little clue that Moses throws in. He's called Jacob in verse 27, but Moses calls him Israel in verse 28. In other words, he is now acting as the Prince of God. He's the old chiseler, the old depressed Jacob in verse 27. But once he starts to see that this is true, he does the right thing, and he goes to Beersheba and he offers sacrifices unto the God of his father Isaac. He starts the right way. He gets back into fellowship with God. And he's been out a long time. He's been depressed, he's been upset, he's been down to it, and he's also been hungry, remember? Remember, he delayed, didn't want to send his sons back to Egypt until they're all virtually starving, so he's very hungry. So he's hungry and he's depressed. But when he does recover spiritually, he begins the right way and he prays. And of course, it's always the way to begin. For the believer, when you've been out of fellowship with the Lord, your life will be miserable. And of course, Jacob has had a miserable life over the last few years. At a time in his life when he should have been enjoying his grandchildren, he's been worried sick about his sons. He's been worried sick because he hasn't given them the spiritual guidance he should have as a father. And he's reaped the rewards of his negligence in the way his sons have been. But the grace of God has overruled, and through Joseph, Jacob's spirit is recovered and revived. He gets back into fellowship and God speaks to him. In verse 2, in the visions of the night, he says, "Jacob, Jacob," he says, "here I am, here am I." He said, "I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down to Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. I will go down with thee into Egypt, and I will also surely bring thee up again. And Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes." Now what that means, of course, is in death, Joseph will close your eyes. Know that when people die, quite often their eyes are open. If they're dying peacefully in their sleep, the dead person's eyes are always open. Well, nearly always. And it was always the job of the senior member of the family, and it still is in most circles today, to close the eyes, if they're there, to close the eyes of the deceased. And this is God's way of saying, "Jacob, you will have dying grace. I will be with you in your dying. Your sons will be with you in your dying. And your last sight will be of your son, and he will close your eyes." So this is a way of saying to Jacob, well, you haven't really enjoyed your life as you should have, but you will enjoy your death. you might say, well, that's a pretty poor comfort, but, well, that's a wonderful thing for a believer to be able to look forward to know that you will die in Christ Jesus, and that in death you will have grace as you should have had in life as well. And that doctrine of dying grace is a very important one, that the Lord is with us to the end. Well, they set off on their way, and the people who go down, if you look through right through to verse 27, you'll find that 70 people are in the extended family, and you've got them all there, all mentioned. I won't read them all through, my voice would fail before I got there. These are the names, verse 8, right through to verse 26. And we've got 70 at the end of verse 27 if we include the sons of Joseph. So we've got 70 altogether. And of course, in Exodus chapter 1, we have the roll call again of how the Lord answered the prophecy of chapter 46, verse 4 and verse 3. And we see in Exodus that truly God has answered his promise, as we expect him to. And this family of 70 souls has become a nation of anywhere up to 3 million people in 450 years. Well, when they arrive, they're prepared to meet Pharaoh. Joseph gets in his chariot and drives out to meet them. And he weeps a good while. Notice that, verse 29. Little personal notes. See, this is not a fairy tale. This is not something written by someone who didn't know the facts. These are little details like this show. These are rings. These are the rings of truth. All the way through this. These are little details which show that this is recorded by someone who was watching events, who wrote it down, and then Moses, many years later, as he's writing the story in the wilderness, is taking this information and putting it down. And these are things that just ring true all the way through. Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face, because you are yet alive." Joseph said to his brothers, to his father, "I will go up and show Pharaoh, and say to him, my brethren, come." And he says he's going to go and introduce them to Pharaoh, introduce them to the king. And he says, "Because you're cattle farmers, I'm going to have to put you in the land of Goshen, because every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians." Verse 34, they don't like cattle farmers, they don't like shepherds. And so we're putting you down here, because this is good land for sheep and cattle, but you've got to realize that The Egyptians don't like the smell of sheep. And if any of you have ever been out with the sheep for any length of time, if you've ever been involved in farming, you know what sheep smell like. And if you stay with sheep any length of time, you start smelling like a sheep. Or as my wife says of me, you smell like an old goat. And it's disgusting. And if you're out with goats and sheep for any period of time, you smell like them. And the Egyptians were very refined, they were very cultured. And so Joseph just sort of basically, he's very politely saying, you know, you need palm oil of gold, fellas. And I'm going to prepare you for a good bath. And after you've had a bath and a change of clothes, I'll introduce you to Pharaoh. But you've got to realize these people have sensitive noses and they don't like shepherds. So these little personal things, there's a lot of humor here. And there's also a lot of joy. And over it all, the grace of God. The Lord is looking after these people. In 47, Joseph speaks for his father and his brothers. And Pharaoh, we have the discussion here. Pharaoh speaks to Joseph saying, your father and your brothers come and the land of Egypt is before thee. Give them the best. And so Joseph brings Jacob in, introduces him to Pharaoh. And notice in verse 7, and Jacob blesses Pharaoh. And Pharaoh says to Jacob, how old are you? Jacob says to Pharaoh, the days of my years, 130. So he's 130 years old when he walks in to Pharaoh. Jacob blesses Pharaoh, verse 10 again, goes out from before Pharaoh. So you see Jacob, once again we're referring to him as Jacob, old Jacob, the old chiseler. But spiritually he's made a comeback, and so he can stand before this king and say, the Lord bless you. Once again we have here, you see the advantage of getting back in fellowship. You can be a blessing to others. You can be a witness. And it's quite marvelous. Joseph placed his father and his brothers and gave them a position in the land, the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. Now, if you look at commentaries in the area of Genesis, you'll see that there are various speculations made as to exactly where about the land of Ramses is, but this gives us a clue. See, we have an Egyptian name that we can tie in with Egyptian history and geography of the time. Joseph looks after them. The famine was still there, and we have details of what Joseph did. How Joseph organized the, what we could call perhaps today, in fact Joseph would be a great member of the Labour Party today. He organized the nationalization of Egypt. Well, our Labour Party today is organizing the, what are they calling it, we have a Minister of Employment who really should be called a Minister of Unemployment. And we have privatisation, that's right, privatisation today, don't we? We have privatisation today. Well, Joseph was working the other way. He was working on nationalisation. And everybody who was in trouble, all the farmers who were in trouble, Joseph said, fine, I'll help you out. Just give me the title deeds to your land. You can stay on the land. I'll give you everything you need to stay on the land, but the land is now the government's. So he took over in his reign, in the last 5 years of the famine, Joseph got all the land of Egypt under the control of the crown. So the entire of Egypt, except for the land owned by the priests of the various temples, passed into the hands of Pharaoh directly. So this laid the foundation for Egyptian greatness in the future, because all the land was controlled by one source, and so there was complete control over agriculture, and Egyptian prosperity was enhanced by this nationalization. So if you ever come across a real right-wing fundamentalist who wants to say that nationalization is evil and not of God, we'll say, well, I'm sorry, but Genesis 47 shows one of God's great men nationalizing an entire land. And here, perhaps we should tell Roger Douglas that he should tell the governor of the Reserve Bank to read Genesis 47. And here's the way you can help the farming industry out of its troubles. You just collect all the title deeds for all the land in the country and make it all Crown land, and everyone becomes a lessee. Horror of horrors. But you see, that's what Joseph did. So you've got to realize that's what Joseph did, so you don't make an ass of yourself if you start making political statements as a minister. Just be careful. Sometimes we as Christians can go a bit too far in this area, and in our reaction to communism, which is legitimate because of its response to Christians and Christianity generally, we've got to be careful that we don't start making economic statements which the Bible will disprove right out from underneath us. And here we have an example of a real economic genius, Joseph, who ran the land of Egypt and made it, in the midst of a famine, into the most prosperous nation in the world. So here we have a very interesting comment given what we are going through today as a nation. So there's some quite interesting things here. Some of you live in Roger's electorate. He's a nice guy, Roger, by the way, but even though we may disagree with him economically, and if you ever meet Roger Douglas, you could always start your witnessing in Genesis chapter 47 and move from there. Okay, I'm smiling as I say it. Rightio. If we go through to the end of Genesis, what we find is the events, what happened in the family. We find that Jacob, as an old man, dies, and Pharaoh organizes the burial, and they all go right up into the land of Canaan, and Jacob makes very clear where he wants to be buried. In chapter 49, Jacob calls his sons in, and you have a very interesting chapter here. You have a prophecy in Genesis 49 of what will happen to the nation Israel and to all the tribes of Israel. So here you have the prophetic history of the nation Israel written in one chapter. And so you should read that through and think about it, because there you have the Holy Spirit of God working through Jacob, and he really is in fellowship and motoring in his old age. The last couple of years of his life, he became a mature believer and really set an example. And here we have a tremendous chapter of advice to each of his sons and prophecy regarding each of his sons. And he makes it very clear where he is to be buried. We've already studied the doctrine of resurrection in our theology and our other topics which we've looked at in resurrection. And we've seen the importance of when believers die, being buried in a certain place and being sure that your burial isn't just a matter of chance as a believer. And that this man was very determined as to where he was going to be buried. He was going to be buried with his father and his grandfather. He was going to be buried there because he wanted to be in their company in the resurrection. It wasn't that he wanted to have his body with their bodies, because dead bodies don't know other dead bodies are beside them. But when you are raised from the dead, it is important, because you are then with your family. And that was an important thing for Jacob. And it's a wonderful thought to think of yourself. If you have believing parents, family, you should be thinking now about organizing, if you're going to die, and you don't know, we don't know when the Lord is coming for us. Our generation, all the signs are that our generation is the last, but it may not be so. All of us may go the way of death. And if so, we should be buried in such a way that's a witness. So you see, even Jacob's burial is going to be a witness to his faith in resurrection, to his assurance of eternal salvation. And it's going to be a witness to Pharaoh and to all of Egypt, because Pharaoh, of course, is going to go up with him. In fact, Pharaoh is going to lead an entire army to escort the body up to the burial. And in chapter 50, truly it is Joseph who organizes the closing of his father's eyes, who embalms the father. And the Egyptians were masters of this, of course. They mummified. What this means, they mummified him. They made his body into a mummy. 40 days it took to do it properly. And the Egyptians mourned for 70 days. For 70 days, the entire nation of Egypt mourned the death of Israel, of old Jacob. So for 70 days, this nation stopped and went into mourning. And in the ancient world, when they went into mourning, the nation went into mourning. Every person in the nation knew that Jacob had died. Now, see, that's a testimony, isn't it? Because they would be talking about him, what he believed, what was going to happen. What are we doing? Well, we're mourning the death of Israel, the father of our prime minister. Well, what's happening? Well, he's going to go back. They're going to bury him back in Canaan. And these people could look at the pyramids, which were there at that stage and had been there hundreds and hundreds of years by this stage. They could say, well, look, you know, we could bury him here. We've got the Valley of the Kings. We could bury him in the Valley of the Kings. He could be buried here in Egypt. Ah, no, he wants to be buried back in Canaan. What? Back there with all those smelly shepherds? Why does he want to go back there and be buried when he can be buried in Egypt? Ah, he believes that he's going to be raised from the dead. And he wants to be with his father and his grandfather. You see, all of Egypt was talking about resurrection. All of Egypt was talking about the testimony of Jacob and Joseph. So this burial is going to be a tremendous thing, and that's of course what every funeral should be for a believer. It should be a testimony. It's the believer's last testimony while they're present, well, while their body is present. Of course, after they've been buried, the memory of what they said and did will carry on with that generation. But you see, this is going to be Jacob's last testimony. So off they go, and they bury Jacob in the cave where Abraham was buried, and then everyone returns to Egypt. Joseph is back in Egypt with the family too. And so they all return. And Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead in verse 15 of chapter 50. And they said, Joseph now will hate us. Isn't it terrible? Yeah, these guys have, they've been forgiven by Joseph, but they think he's as bad as they are. And even though they're all believers together, these guys have still got this negative side to them very thoroughly. And they say that, right, he only was pretending he liked us because Dad was alive. Now our father is dead. He'll execute us. And they don't even go and approach him. In verse 16, they send a messenger to Joseph saying, your father commanded before he died, saying, so shall ye say unto Joseph, forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of your brothers, their sin. Now, we don't know whether old Jacob said that, and the odds are he probably didn't. And when Joseph heard this via the messenger, what does he do? He wept. Oh, my stupid brothers, that they could think. And after they've sent the messenger, they come in and they fall before him, and they say, we are your servants, we're your slaves. This is the third or fourth time they've said that. And Jacob said, fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring it to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now therefore, fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly unto them. So here we have even believers failing, these brothers. You see, when you're used to cheating and scheming And when you're a rat bag, it's very easy to think everyone else is the same. And these guys, even though they've been forgiven, they don't quite believe they have been. You're going to come across Christians like that. You don't hold any grudges, but you'll find some people who'll be strange towards you. And the reason they're strange towards you is because they do hold grudges and they can't understand someone who doesn't. Just make sure that you give them no reason to feel strange towards you. Just make sure that you keep on showing the grace of God towards them. And Joseph just carries on. He just doesn't stop. He just carries on as he is walking with the Lord. I'm not in the place of God, Joseph said. I'm not about to judge you. God's judging you. You're facing God for your sin. I have forgiven you. I have forgiven you. God has shown that his hand was in this. Relax. No bitterness. Walk as I am walking. Fear not. Be comforted. Then he spoke kindly to them. Joseph lives 110 years of age. He sees his sons to the third generation. And notice how this Genesis ends. Joseph says to his brothers, I'm dying. Or his brethren, that's his children really, his brothers are dead before him. I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from hence. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. And they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Genesis begins with a perfect man in the Garden of Eden. It ends with a dead body in a coffin in Egypt. And that's what happened to mankind through sin. But the coffin in Egypt isn't a negative thing. It's a thing of hope. And this coffin became the greatest Bible the Jews ever had. Why do I say that? Because several generations of Jewish children in Egypt were brought before this coffin, and their parents said, God promised our father Jacob, Genesis 46, we have it recorded in. But remember, this wasn't recorded in the form that we have it. They had it in tablets, they had it written down, but it wasn't in the form we have it. And they said, God promised Jacob that he would bring, as he brought us down, so he would bring us out of Egypt. And God promised us through Joseph that he would deliver us. And Joseph made us promise that he would take his bones from here and take them back to the promised land. We are in Egypt as slaves, but we are going back there one day. And generations of young Israelites who were slaves in Egypt could go to that coffin and put their hand on it and say, God will visit us. We are not going to be here forever. And so Joseph's body in Egypt became, if you like, their Bible for 400 years. They could look at it and they could say, it may seem tough. It may seem as if God has forgotten us, but God hasn't forgotten us. The bones of Joseph are still there. And when those bones are back in Palestine, we'll be where God wants us to be in his time. And as generation passed to generation, each generation looked at that coffin and were reminded, God's promise is sure. And one day it will be fulfilled, maybe in our generation. And then there was a young fellow born to old parents at a time when every young boy was to be killed and a little baby was hidden in a little ark of bulrushes. And that's the story we pick up with next week, because he's the guy who's writing this, and he was the one who God rose up to fulfill this promise. And what did Moses do when he gathered the Israelites in Egypt? They'd been slaves for 400 years, and when God moved Moses in to bring them out, what was Moses' first command? Get that coffin and carry it at the front of the army. Why? That coffin was their banner. Most armies march with a flag. What did Israel march out of Egypt with? A coffin. The bones of Joseph, which reminded them that when God says something, God means it. And that when God promises something, he always performs what he promises. God said to Jacob, "You will go down to Egypt and I'll bring you out." Joseph believed it, and Joseph could have said to Pharaoh, "I want to be buried back there now." But Joseph didn't want that. He knew that his people would need something to remind them of God's promise. And so he says, "You put me in a coffin, and you leave my bones here until God calls you to leave." Now, he is a man of faith, who in his body, even after he is dead, he's making sure that his body is a testimony to the word of the Lord. So we end Genesis not with a negative thing. Many commentators say Genesis begins in the Garden of Eden with a perfect man and ends with a body in Egypt. Oh, woe, grief. But it's not woe and grief. It is in one way, yes. It's the sign of what sin does. Adam was not meant to die, and we end Genesis with a man dead. True. But grace is coming through here more than death. God is teaching us something in the bones of Joseph. God is active through death. God's promise is sure. So we end Genesis with that promise, with that hope, and with that confidence. What God says, he will do. They waited for 400 years, but in God's good time, he moved. And in his good time, he will move in your life. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 7. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and in his good time, he will lift you up. The psalmist said, "In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths." God's word is sure. You can trust him as Joseph did and as the Israelites did. Let's close in prayer. Father, we give you thanks that your word is faithful and true, because it comes from the one who is faithful and true. Lord, we give you praise for all good things. We give you praise for all the things which come to us which are not apparently good, but which under your grace you work together for good. And Lord, we give you thanks for the testimony of the life of Joseph, which so wonderfully demonstrates all these principles, showing us that you are faithful, even while we are often faithless. In Jesus Christ, our Lord's name, we give you thanks and praise. Amen.